Shalom and welcome to another in our series of podcasts from Temple Beth Am, a dynamic center for conservative Judaism in Los Angeles. This is a recording of Rabbi Avi Havivi's weekly Sidur class.
So we've been in a unit where we're talking about rabbinic ideas about God, rabbinic meaning rabbis from the era of the Mishnah, Talmud, and Midrash, the classical period, late antiquity, approximately 200 to 800 of the Common Era, or up to 800 of the Common Era. For the sake of, I'm doing the next three classes, the next three units, for the sake of, I'm going to call it thoroughness and integrity to the subject. And we're going to take up three important themes in rabbinic theology: the concept of the chosenness of the Jewish people, the idea of reward and punishment, and ideas about the afterlife. Okay. And then I anticipate that we'll be done with rabbinic theology and we'll move forward in historical time. Unless if someone has something in classic rabbinic theology that you think we've missed or that I've missed, let me know that. You can think about it and tell me, or you can send me an email, abrahamhavivi@gmail.com. Hi, Paul. Welcome, Paul. So today we're talking about chosenness, and we'll see if we can get through it today. And that's what we're doing. Any questions? So last three units, chosenness, reward and punishment, afterlife, three key ideas of rabbinic theology. We've looked at all sorts of things about the variety or multiplicity of revelation, different understandings of Torah, different understandings of God's presence in the world, what God looks like, can God be seen, etc. So we've looked at lots of core ideas of rabbinic theology following our unit on biblical theology, and then we'll move on, I guess, to post-rabbinic, which I guess is going to mean medieval. I haven't thought a lot that far ahead, but and that's where we're at, okay? So without further ado, screen sharing. So as we've done with some of our previous classes, before we get to how the rabbis develop their theology, we're going to look at the roots of this idea, which of course comes from the Torah. And there are many passages in the Bible that we could have picked about showing how Israel is chosen. And here's a few. They will probably, a lot of them, be familiar to you. One of them, Exodus 19, giving the Torah at Sinai, where God says, "Im shamar tishmu b'koli u'shmar temet briti," if you listen to my voice and keep the covenant, "V'yitem li sigula mikol hamim," then you shall be my treasured nations from all the world, a nation of priests and kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And notice how that statement is phrased. It's phrased somewhat conditionally. Okay? If you listen and keep the covenant, then you are a treasured nation, which has an implication, a negative implication, which is not stated. Okay? Deuteronomy, which has a different framing of that idea, Deuteronomy 7, chapter 6 through 8, Sefer Dvarim. You are a consecrated people because God chose you to be a treasured nation out of all other nations. Okay? Different reason, by the way, not because you are so many, but because God made an oath to your ancestors. Meaning, if the first framing of Jewish chosenness sounds somewhat conditional, this second one in Sefer Dvarim is not. You are a treasured nation, period. Okay. Larry has a hand up already. I'm going to ask you to sort of hold on to it, unless you have to ask about this passage right now.
I just want to know why you qualify saying it's sort of conditional. It sounds absolutely conditional.
Okay. Fine. That's fine. Conditional. Okay. Good. You know, because I'm nervous about declarative sentences this early on a Tuesday morning. Okay. Elsewhere in Sefer Dvarim, at the end of, you know, what's called the book of the covenant at Moab, meaning much of the book of Deuteronomy is Moshe stating and restating the history and the laws and saying this, and if you keep the laws, it'll go well. And if you don't keep the laws, you'll be punished. All right. And this is seen as sort of a separate brit, a separate a different iteration of the Brit, separate from the one at Sinai. It comes in year 39 or year 40, okay, of the desert wanderings. And near the end of it, he says, Et Hashem he'em, I want you to hear the Hebrew, Et Hashem he'emarta hayom, you have translated in English, affirmed, I would say, declared for God this day that God will be your deity. You will walk in God's ways. And Hashem has declared or affirmed for today that you will be a treasured nation. Okay. And here it's ambiguous. God's treasured people who shall observe all the divine commandments. Again, is that conditional? Is that not conditional? This formulation, I think, Larry, is sort of, or even less. It just says, and you, by the way, this is language, Bible scholars say, of a legal agreement between people. It could be a marriage ceremony. It could be a partnership ceremony. It basically says, A declares commitment to B, and B declares commitment to A. Doesn't say as clearly as the first passage we read that one is contingent on the other, but they're both, but it's clearly somehow the two commitments are related to each other, as opposed to the earlier passage we saw in Deuteronomy, which just says, you are a holy people. By the way, we will see that in medieval Jewish philosophy, philosophical passage about chosenness, this is going to be spun out further. We're not going to look at them today because we're not up to the medieval period yet. On the question, philosophical question of, is Israel's chosenness contingent or not contingent? All right, just to foreshadow, is it because of intrinsic holiness, which is what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says in the Kuzari? We are intrinsically holy no matter what. Or is it because of what we do, which is what Maimonides' position is? And there's a debate between the two of them. They disagree with each other. Okay, but these are kind of the roots of the debate. Passages like this. Joshua says, so just like Moshe gives a farewell speech at the end of his career, Yehoshua in the promised land at the end of his career gives a farewell speech to the people, which is also kind of a statement of covenant, like Moses does. He kind of reenacts, as it were, or imitates what Moshe did at the end of Moshe's career. And long, long chapter. I urge you to go take a look at it at home. Reach out Joshua 23 and 24. And by the way, Joshua 24, beginning of chapter 24, the beginning of that covenant enactment ceremony is in our Pesach Seder. Long ago, your ancestors lived across the river and they were idol worshippers. That's from Joshua. We read that as part of the Magid in the Seder. So Joshua says, so you can keep your pagan gods or you can stick with Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, the one God. And it's just one or the other. And the beginning of this passage that I brought you, he says, you can pick one or the other. I know me and my household, we are choosing to serve Hashem, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. And then people say, no, 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 we will not leave Hashem. We will not worship other gods. So Yehoshua is saying to them, you have a choice here, people, what you're going to do. And then Joshua says, and this is what I bolded, you are witnesses today against yourselves that you have chosen to serve God. And they serve Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, meaning a particular deity, all right, which we say nowadays in from English, Hashem, okay, from Hebrew English, Hashem. And they say Edim. By the way, in biblical Hebrew, there is no word for yes. You could say no, but there's no word for yes. The way you would say yes when someone asked you a question is you would just repeat a key word from the sentence. So he is saying, Edim atem bachem, ki atem bachartem lachem et Hashem lavodoto. You are witnesses this day that you have chosen God. And they say, Edim, witnesses, right? So they repeat the key word of Joshua's sentences. They don't. So in English, it's translated into idiomatic English as, yes, we are. That's not actually what it says in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, it doesn't even say in Hebrew, we are witnesses, or indeed, ki anachnu edim, nothing like that. It just says edim. So he says, edim, da da da, you are witnesses that you've chosen this. And they say, witnesses. That's the way they say yes. Okay. And then he says, okay, then get rid of all your little, you know, fertility goddesses and Buddha statues, right? Get rid of all of get rid of all of your deities, your other deities. Okay. Okay, just to tantalize people to think maybe I want to read more about critical Bible scholarship. Joshua's farewell ceremony, farewell speech is at Shechem. Shechem, okay. Important city in Israel. And that seems to be headquarters where they enact the covenant. Remember, Moses says to the Israelites at Deuteronomy, when you get to the land, I want you to enact a covenant ceremony at the place of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which is in fact Shechem. Okay. So Joshua, in fact, enacts what Moshe says to the people you should do. What other biblical figure at Shechem says pretty much this last sentence? Hasiru et Elohe Hanechar Asher Bekir Bechem. Get rid of all the pagan deities in your midst. What biblical figure says, get rid of the pagan deities in your midst at Shechem? I will not answer that question. That is a, whoever answers it gets a gold star. Okay.
Cool.
Next week. So what other biblical figure at Shechem says, get rid of your little Buddha statues? I'm going to give you a hint, and that biblical figure then buries those idols. There it says they're actually buried in the ground next to a tree at Shechem. Anyone? Before we move on? I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to make you do homework. Okay.
I'm going to guess Abraham.
Excellent thought. Incorrect. Okay. So I'm going to let you do your homework and someone remember next time that I asked that. Okay. So, by the way, in Yehoshua's statement, this is the important part. I almost forgot why I brought you the statement. In Joshua's statement, who does the choosing? Who chooses whom? You are witnesses that?
The people themselves make the choice.
You chose. Doesn't say anything about God chose you. You chose to serve God, not other deities, right? So in Joshua's formulation, in his covenant enactment ceremony, he does say, you know, God took you out of Egypt, da da da, did all those things, and now we're here. So now it's time to choose, dudes and dudettes. Who are you going to worship? All those other pagan deities that you have in your midst, or Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. And they say, we choose God. So in Joshua's formulation, it's the Jews who choose. Remember that? I don't know if we actually know who wrote that British poem, you know, that everyone always cites. How odd of God to choose the Jews. But not so odd, the Jews chose God, right? So that witty poem, Yehoshua would agree with that witty poem, okay? Everyone knew that one, right? You've heard that one before. I'm going to say it again. How, you don't know that one? Okay. And if anyone tracks down, is there an actual source or is it like a children's nursery rhyme that no one knows the source? How odd of God to choose the Jews, but not so odd. The Jews chose God. Okay.
Amos, like Ogden Nash.
It's like Ogden Nash, but it's actually British from the 19th century. And maybe it's Ogden Nash or, you know, Ogden Nash imitated that style. I don't know. Okay. Amos, the prophet Amos, he has a different spin on this. Rakechem yadati mikol mishpachot adama. I only have an intimate, whatever yadati means, I only have an intimate relationship with you out of all the families of the earth. Translated into English, yadati, translated as singled out. Okay. Trying to make it an idiomatic English. Literally, it would just mean, only you out of all the families of the earth have I known. whatever that means, have I some kind of relationship with, unique relationship, whatever that verb means. And what does that mean? That's why you get punished. Okay. There's a missing step in here, of course. The missing step is, because I've only known you saying God, Gus says God, the missing step is, you have certain obligations which you have not fulfilled. That is why you are the ones who get punished. The other people don't get punished, right, is the implication. Why? Because they don't have that obligation, those obligations, because they don't have that relationship. Okay. So this is a slightly different, I'm going to say, idea. Notice, by the way, already the multiplicity of biblical ideas about chosenness. Maybe I should have put this in the Bible section of our course rather than the rabbinic section, because we already see roots in the Bible of different ideas of what it means that we are in a special relationship with God. What does that mean exactly? Different ideas. Yeshayahu, Isaiah, in one of the suffering servant poems, says, I have called you and grabbed your hand, okay, and I made a brit with you as a nation. I made you a covenant people, livrit am, or I made you a covenanted nation, or I made a covenant with your nation. Could mean any of that. What is that, and what is the outcome of that covenantedness? Le'or goyim, you are a light to the nations. You know that phrase, light to the nations? Here is where it comes from, Isaiah, this verse. And what does that mean to enlighten the nations? You are, I'm going to put in brackets, supposed to open the eyes of the blind, release the prisoners from jail, and take those who sit in darkness out of the dungeon. All right? So I called you. You are covenanted. We have that idea of brit, covenant, in all these other passages expressed in different words. Brit, yadati, sigula, treasured. Okay. And the implication of this is you are supposed to do something. People, if I asked you to give me one, just one, he gives you three phrases: open the eyes of the blind, release the prisoner from confinement, and release from darkness those who sit in a dungeon. If I asked you to say those three things in one abstract phrasing in contemporary English, what would you say? I brought you as a covenant to be a light to the nations so that you would, give it a shot, someone.
Follow my laws.
It definitely does not say follow my laws. Okay. Good thought.
I didn't say it, but I thought
you're 0 for 2. Okay. Michael, you're 0 for 2 today. Okay. Doesn't say follow my laws. It says open the eyes of the blind, take the prisoner from confinement, and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. If I said, give me one general phrase in contemporary English that sort of summarizes that, what does that mean? What would you have that a phrase be? Definitely nothing about laws. Well, okay.
I'll take a stab. Social action.
Okay. Social action, which is kind of an extra level of abstraction beyond what I was thinking of. What I was thinking of is something like alleviate suffering to those who are suffering, right? Release from suffering those who suffer. I made a brit with you out of all everyone else. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say. It just says, I called you, okay? And I made a brit with your nation to be a light to the nations, which means to release those who are bound, or relieve the suffering of those who suffer. And of course, we're used to other formulations like that haftarah from Isaiah that we read on Yom Kippur, right? Feed the hungry, clothe the naked. So there are other formulations of this. Okay. But again, this is apparently in this passage in Isaiah what it means to be part of the Am, the people who has the brit with God. Okay. So what does it mean to be chosen? Am I done with biblical passages? Yep. I'm done with biblical passages. Okay. So it could mean first passage, Deuteronomy. I just picked you because I promised your ancestors. That's it. No obligation on our part. No reciprocity. You are a treasured people. Okay. Or it could be conditional, like the first passage we read in Shemot, Exodus. If you listen to me, then you are my treasured people. Okay. It could be reciprocal, like the second passage in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 26. You take so-and-so to be your lawfully wedded God. You take so-and-so to be your lawfully wedded person. Okay. It could be, as formulated in the book of Joshua, God didn't choose. You chose. You're the ones who are choosing God. Okay. Doesn't mean Joshua thinks God didn't have a special relationship with Israel, but Joshua seems to be saying here, so you decide. And they say, yep, we're choosing. They're not the chosen people. They're the choosing people. I'm sure I didn't make that up either. Amos is saying, yeah, God is saying, I got a special relationship with you. That's why you get punished, because you broke the, again, implication, because you broke the covenant. Okay. Isaiah, I picked you in the Brit for a particular purpose, to alleviate suffering in the world. Okay. For each one of these ideas of chosenness, we could have picked more passages. There are more articulations of each one of these somewhere in the Bible. All right, let's just see a couple of passages about what our sages do with this background. Okay, so I'll give you, I'll just foreshadow. The sages basically are looking at the question or debating the issue of, I'm sorry, I'm going to skim through because I got to make sure I remember what I have here. Okay. Is this relationship contingent or not? Contingent means dependent. Is it arbitrary or is it contingent? Is it like God picked the Jews? Sorry, don't know why. Nothing I can do about it. Okay. I mean, we know why. Abraham, my faithful one. Or is it, no, if you do X, you get Y. If you don't do X, you don't get Y. And we'll see, we've seen both of those points of view in the Torah roots, and we'll see how the sages, Chazal, spin this out. So here's one passage from Shir HaShirim Rabbah, Song of Songs Rabbah, classical midrash, on the verse, Kishoshana bein hachochim kein rayati bein habanot. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among all the other maidens. What does it mean, a lily among the thorns, right? Without reading it, who do you think is the lily? Let's guess in advance. Who's the lily? What do you think is the, what we call the nimshal?
The Jewish right. People.
Israel. And who do you think are the thorns?
The rest of the world.
Everyone else. So it's like a king. One of these parables of the king that the classical midrash loves, because they live in a world of kings and queens and absolute power. It's like a king who planted an orchard, and it had lots of beautiful, here's the apple section and here's the pear section and here are the roses. And he put a sharecropper in charge of it. And he came back sometime later, and the sharecropper had done a crummy job, and the field, the orchard, you know, you got to think of, I don't know if you've ever been to, what's that place in Spain? The Alhambra in Granada, you know, some magnificent or an English garden, not a wild English garden, but a kept English garden where all the species are separate and carefully manicured. And then the king came back and the garden had run wild and it was filled with thorns. Okay. And the king thought, okay, let's just plow the whole thing over. Hevi katzatzim lekatzatzo. The king brought the choppers to chop it all down. He brought the gardeners with their hose and their fork, giant fork things. I can't remember what that's called right now, the pitchforks. And they're going to just turn it all over, presumably start from scratch. But at that moment, Ra'a bo shoshana achat shel vered. This confusion, by the way, is shoshana a lily or a rose, right? He saw one rosy lily, is literally what it means. And the king took it and smelled it. It says netala, he took it. Probably doesn't mean he plucked it. It probably means the king went, you know, as you do with roses when you're walking down your block, I hope. You know, you want to smell it, you kind of bend over and you gently tilt the stem towards you and you sniff it. Vishavat nafsho alav. His soul was restored, which of course makes us think of Shavat, Shabbos, and soul. I just want to point the Uvayom Hashvi'i Shabbat Vayina Fash, right? On the seventh day, God was ensouled. All right. So God at this moment was calmed. His soul was calmed, is what it means. In English, it's translated as he was placated, but it's Vishavat Nafsho Alav. His soul was calmed, something like that. And then the king says, of course, okay, for the sake of this one lily, let's not cut down the whole garden. Conclusion, Kach ha'olam lo nivra ela bishvil Yisrael. The whole world exists only for Israel. We are the rose, and at the moment, and by the way, and God had many times of wanting to destroy the world or destroying the world. When did God destroy the world? Flood, Tower of Babel generation, okay? But this time when Israel accepts the Ten Commandments, God smells the rose and says, okay, bishchut. The world may be saved because of the merit of Israel studying Torah, because they accepted the Ten Commandments. I didn't read every word in the passage. You can read it. Okay? So we have here, is this contingent or not? I guess if they wouldn't have accepted the Torah, God would have destroyed the world. It's 8:44. I got to pick up the pace. Okay. Debate. This passage about you take so and so to be your lawfully wedded God, you take so and so to be your lawfully wedded people in Deuteronomy that we read. Here's Rabbi Elazar has a drash on this. What does it mean? Amar lahem, this is in the Talmud. Amar lahem HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael. Very hard to translate this. I don't even know what this means in Hebrew. Atem asituni chativa achat ba'olam. You have made me a singular entity in the world. I will make you a singular entity in the world. By the way, notice again in Deuteronomy, who takes who first? Who takes whom? I'm scrolling back to the top of page 2, if you have the handout. It's Israel who declares first in Deuteronomy 26. Doesn't mean it's not mutual. Doesn't mean it's not symmetric, okay? But Israel makes the declaration first, okay? So you might say, okay, that's an example of contingent chosenness. If Israel would have said, nope, I do not take this person to be my lawful wedded God, then presumably God might not have said what God said, okay? So the Midrashic interpretation of this is that God says, you made me singular. You treated me as singular. Okay, again, I can't translate chativa achad. In modern Israeli, it means one unit, which is clearly not what it means in Talmudic Hebrew here. Okay? And so, I will make you singular. All right? And how do you make me sit? By the way, this midrash goes on to say, how does Israel make God singular? By saying, I will add parenthetically, twice a day, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, right? You singularize me. Therefore, I respond by saying, Mi ke'amcha Yisrael goy echad ba'aretz. It's actually Moses who said this. No, it's not Moses. It's in Chronicles. I don't know who said this. David? Joshua? David? Or Solomon? I don't know. Should have looked it up. I don't know. I'll look it up for next week. Who is like your nation Israel? A singular or unique people. You treated me as unique, says God. You might say, when did they treat God as unique? Well, Moses said, because you decided to marry God. Or Joshua would say, because you chose. You had a choice and you chose, right? The Talmud is saying in this Midrash, Rabbi Elazar says, you chose to treat me as unique, singular, bracket. Therefore, I am choosing you. By the way, the therefore is va'ani, this whole question of how many ways of translating the letter vav, which we generally say, and but it can also mean or, it can mean but. And here it seems to be therefore, which is how they translate it in English. But that's a judgment call. Okay? Another passage, Deuteronomy. You are children of God. Rabbi Yehuda Omer. If you behave like children, then you're God's children. If you do not behave like God's children, then you're not God's children. So what might he mean metaphorically? That's open to us interpretation. Obedient, carrying on the tradition that the parents legacied to them, doesn't say, just says, Banim atem l'Hashem Eloichem, you are God's children, means if you behave like God's children, then you are God's children. If you don't behave like God's children, then you're not. That's what Rabbi Yehuda says. Rabbi Meir disagrees. It says, Bein kach u bein kach, Banim Hashem l'Hashem l'Hashem. No, either way, you are God's children. And he cites various passages that say, like, oh, you are foolish children, or you are bad children, in or you are wayward children who then come back. Various passages in the prophets who use the metaphor of us as God's children would show that we can go astray, but we're still God's children because we can come back. So Rabbi Meir says, one way or the other, we're God's children. Okay, again, this doesn't exactly say covenanted chosen people, but I think it's another way of addressing it. No matter what, we're God's chosen people. We may be backsliding, but we're still God's chosen people because we have the capacity to reconnect. Rabbi Yehuda says, no. It's contingent. If you behave like God's children, you're God's children. If you don't behave like God's children, you're not God's children. It's really very clear statement of what I would call the contingent view. Okay, so all this filters down through Chazal, different views of what it means to be chosen. Is it contingent or not? Does it have obligations or not? Okay, and so we have our bracha of the second paragraph of the Shema service right before the Shema, and we'll finish up with this. Ahavara, you loved us greatly. You might argue with me, Avi, it doesn't say chosen, it says loved. And I'd say, yeah, you're right, but I think this means chosen in this context. You loved us greatly, okay? You gave us laws. Please put in our heart to understand and keep those laws, which is a fancy way of saying, help us be devoted to those laws. V'yached levavenu, and help us be singularly loving and reverencing you, meaning that thing that the sages said, you made me singular. We're now praying to God, please help us do a good job of singularizing you, okay? And you chose us out of all the nations. And then here's the keravtanu, all right? You brought us close to acknowledge you and to singularize you. So what's the and? Is it and you chose us and you brought us close to you? Or you chose us, the so that we could be close to you and declare the singularity of your name? We're chosen. Is it that we are chosen for a particular, so like you chose us, and so we're going to say the Shema? Or you chose us so that we would say the Shema, right? It could mean either one, that this the, which can mean so many different things, okay? And you chose us, all right? Blessed are you, Hashem, who chose us lovingly. Again, what's clear? What's the purpose of chosenness in this formulation in Ahava Rabbah? It's to be people of Torah, to study Torah, to enact Torah, okay? And then right after this, we say, what do? We say, Shema Yisrael Hashem Eloheinu Hashem Echad, Ve'ahavta Hashem Elohecha, right? We singularize God or declare God's uniqueness, and then we read the passage from Deuteronomy saying, God, that Moses is saying, therefore, you must love God. So the blessing before Shema and the first paragraph of Shema is about the reciprocal love. You loved us by giving us Torah, making us people of Torah. We love you back by keeping the mitzvot, the whole paragraph of the Shema. And the headline of that is, how do we do that in a one-liner? The one-liner is Shema Yisrael Hashem Eloheinu Hashem Echad. Okay? Back to the Talmud. This is how we make you Chativa Achat Ba'olam. We make God singular or unique in the world. Now, okay, there are other passages. I was unable to dig up one last night, but I promise you, there are other passages in Chazal where they say, God selected Israel at the beginning of time, and if Israel would not accept the Torah, then the whole world would be returned to Tohu Bavohu. God would destroy it. Meaning, the whole world exists. It says it even more, more clearly than this Midrash, the first one I brought you, that the whole world exists for the sake of Israel. And their passages say, and God selected Israel at the beginning of time, not Sinai. It's the idea of what scholars call primordial election, where somehow our election is somehow a foundational aspect of the world, as opposed to these other ideas are, is election contingent? If you do these things, yes. If no, no. Or does election or chosenness have a purpose? I have selected you so that you will do certain things, which then, according to Amos, has a dark side. Oops, oops. Oh, by the way, and because you were selected to do certain things, if you don't do those certain things, okay, it will go badly for you. There will be punishment, which takes us back to, we could have also brought the second paragraph of the Shema, which amplifies Amos's idea more, right? If you keep my laws, it'll go well for you as a nation. If you don't keep my laws, it'll go badly for you as a nation. Okay. I'm going to pause. Let us take, I'm going to stop sharing. I'm going to take a minute or two just to see if anyone has any specific questions, reactions, or thoughts. Oh, it was British journalists and communists, not so odd, as those who choose a Jewish God but spurn the Jews. There's another one. Okay, we're having debate about who said that little poem about how odd of God to choose Jews. You think it's Samuel? Samuel who? You think it's
Shmuel, no?
Like the prophet Shmuel?
Yeah, no.
No, it's in English. How out of God to choose the Jews, but not so odd.
No. Samuel is, you asked who it was that.
In Chronicles?
Yeah, is it Shmuel or no?
I don't know. I have to look it up. I don't know. You could be right. I have no idea. But that's another possibility. Shmuel, David, Solomon. Those are the three possibilities who it might be in Chronicles. Okay.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah, thoughts about chosenness. Comments, yeah. Question. So again, I just want to point out the sages, as they usually do, as we've seen with other theological ideas about God, preserve a multiplicity of views about this core concept. We are God's chosen people. They preserve and transmit in their own way a multiplicity of views based on different biblical passages about what that means, that we are Sigula, a treasured nation. Now, Larry.
So my question, like all my questions, comes out of ignorance. I don't know much about world religions, except what I learned in the 12th grade. It seems to me, and I could be wrong, that for Christians, at least some Christians, they actually have to choose to believe in God or choose Jesus. I don't know about Muslims, but I also don't know what was the situation for ancient religions, especially the polytheistic religions, in terms of whether the gods chose them or they chose the gods, or was that not even an issue?
Which is a separate question, which I totally don't know the answer to. You're saying, would there be analogs to this rhetoric in nations around Israel? I don't know the answer. Regarding Christianity, you always could, I'd like to point out, although what it means to become Jewish has evolved over the centuries, you always could become Jewish, even if you weren't born Jewish, right? Whether it's classical halachic conversion or Ruth, who says, your people is mine, I'm joining the Jews, right? So you always could, even though there's a covenant with the people. By the way, the people who have a belief I'm going to take it a step back. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and the Kuzari, medieval thinker, who has a belief, what's called essentialism, meaning there is something essentially different about a Jew. Okay. And he means that when he says essentially, he means, I don't know what he means. Like we would call it your DNA or something like that. Which Maimonides disagrees with totally. Then that raises the issue of, oh, but what about someone who converts into Judaism? Are they the same? Are they not the same? That it raises that question, which they have to deal with, those medieval thinkers, which I'm not going to address today. Christianity's great advance is to say, sorry, it's Paul, you know, I'm not an expert on early Christianity. Let's call it in particular, Paul's great advance, not Jesus, not the Gospels, but Paul's great advance of the spread of early Christianity is to say, you do not need to be born into that family, that Amsegula. You do not need to convert into that family. You just need to accept that Jesus, HaMashiach, is your Lord and Savior. That's all you need to choose. Okay. And you're not choosing to be in that family, choosing that to be something else, a new something, a new Israel. Okay. Which supersedes the old Israel. Islam also says you can convert in, right? Islam says Muhammad, right? Moses was a prophet and had revelation. Muhammad was the last and best of the prophets, and his revelation is the definitive one. And if you don't accept that revelation, you're out. By the way, the sages and other thinkers later, what I don't think I'm going to do right now, meaning next week. Well, then what about the other nations, right? We could say, okay, chosenness, we're Amsegula. And what is the status of other? What does that mean vis-a-vis other nations in the sages' thinking? We'll look about that a little bit when we talk about reward and punishment and afterlife. We'll indirectly look at that question about the other nations. So if we're the treasured nation, whether it's contingent or not, then what's the status of non-Jews in relationship to God? Okay. So indirectly, we'll look at some of those passages. But it's clear that, and there's debate about it. Okay. And it's clear in Christianity and in Islam, which are two new versions of chosenness, that if you don't accept, if you don't choose, then you're out. Okay. Out mean in Christianity means you don't get to go to heaven. In Islam, I don't exactly know what it is because I don't know enough. 9 a.m. on the nosy. Thank you. Be Torah. Be healthy. Have a great day. We will not meet next week, Rosh Chodesh. We'll meet the week before Pesach. Okay.
You have been listening to another in our series of podcasts from Temple Beth Am, a dynamic center for conservative Judaism in Los Angeles. If you enjoy these podcasts, we invite you to write a review on the Apple Podcast site or wherever you get your podcasts. For more information about Temple Beth Am, Los Angeles, go to tbala.org.